It's so good to see you this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles to that Old Testament book of Daniel? Today we're talking about bad days. Bad days. Everyone's had a bad day at some point in time. Who's had a bad day this last week? Who's a bad day this last week? Keep your hands up. If you had a bad day this week, if you had a bad day this last month, keep your hands up. Bad day this last month. Okay, got a few more. Okay, bad day this last year. Bad day this last year. There's still some people whose hands aren't raised. Who's had a bad day sometime in their life? Bad day sometime in their life, and there's still some people whose arms aren't raised. I don't know. Today's your bad day. I guess that's what it is. How do we decide what's a bad day? We just compare it to our good days. If it's not good, then it's a bad day, right? So I brought some pictures of some people who are having bad days just so you don't feel as bad. That's a bad day when your milk explodes all over the kitchen floor. Now, this lady, she's having a bad day, and she doesn't even know it yet. I don't know if you can read that. It says wet paint right down below there. So she's going to get up, and her red jacket will still be red, but her pants will be striped red as well. And this is a bad day when your cell phone ends up in the wrong place. And she's having a bad day. And you look at that, and you're like, wow, I'm not really having that bad of a day compared to that. I mean, I haven't had to stick my hand down a toilet yet today, so I'm having a pretty good day. And that's how we decide our good days from our bad days. We compare ones from each other, and some are good and some are bad. And today is about a guy who had 7 straight years of bad days. 7 straight years. 2,520 some odd bad days straight. And today he tells us that it was really bad, and that's obvious, that God is the one who did it to him, and that it was a good thing. That 7 straight years of bad days was really bad, God did it to him, and it was still a good thing. And so that's why the title for today's sermon is, It's Good That It Got Bad. It's good that it got bad. So if you're in a bad spot today, if you're having kind of some bad days or a bad week or a bad year, today is for you. If you've had someone, a friendship of yours, break up, not because of you, but because of them, and they wanted to walk away from your friendship, today's for you. You got a bad phone call from your parent this last month or two, today is for you. If someone has wanted to abandon friendships or you've honored the passing of someone that you love, and now they're in heaven, but every single holiday and special day that comes by, it cuts to your heart. Today is for you. We're in Daniel 4, and you remember that Daniel was taken hostage as a teenager, 14-year-old, to Babylon. Babylon had rolled over the entire known world at the time, pushed the greatest countries into submission. And now Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of Babylon, has become the greatest man the world has ever known. Well, we've already studied so far in this book that he is known as the head of gold, that of all the nation's leaders, for all of time, he is the greatest one. And he takes these teenagers out of the lands that he has conquered, and he brainwashes them, and Daniel was one of them. But he found 3 other friends there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it's these 4 guys, and we're following their life in this book of Daniel. Now, because of God's grace in their life, they were faithful to God, and so God was faithful to them. And he gave them some abilities, some gifts as Christians that allowed them to be recognized by this greatest man in the world, by Nebuchadnezzar. And so these 4 guys rose high up in his political structure. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is a pretty sadistic, crazy guy, but he is always afraid of the gods, the Babylonian gods. He's always afraid of them. And all along the way in this book, Nebuchadnezzar's not a Christian. He's not a believer in God yet. But as we've been moving along, all the weird things that have happened in this book are like a seed that's planted and then is watered by all sorts of things where Nebuchadnezzar has recognized God over time, but he's not a believer quite yet. And I want to remind you where we were last week in this chapter of Daniel chapter 4, and so that we can finish this chapter up at least today. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. We hear directly from Nebuchadnezzar, that head of gold, the greatest man of all time, the greatest king of all time. He writes his story, his biography, his spiritual biography. Christians would call it his testimony. In the secular world, this would be his biography, and that's what we get. And so what does he say? In verse 2, it says, "It seemed good to me, it's my pleasure to declare the signs and wonders of the Most High God, which he has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." It seems good to me that I should tell you this. He has something good that he wants to tell everyone. It's his pleasure to tell everyone this really good thing. And we're going to be coming back to this verse a couple times today, because what happens today is a good thing. He says it's good, it's not bad. Now, when it was happening to him, it was very bad. It was not his pleasure at all. But today, he says, it was good. Remember, what we're reading here is his biography. His life happened, and then he writes it down. That's how it works. You know, a situation happens, and then the history book is written. And so that's what we're reading. We're reading, in retrospect, Nebuchadnezzar says, it was bad when it happened. But now that I think about it, it was a very good thing. And so what was that? Verse 4, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace." Nebuchadnezzar had everything. He had this huge palace that he had just renovated in Babylon. You're familiar with one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Well, Nebuchadnezzar built that, and he's in his palace. He has all the servants and all the women he's ever wanted. He has a Porsche of a different color for every day of the week. You know, I mean, it's like that. The greatest men in the world suck up to Nebuchadnezzar to get his attention. Elon Musk, go build me a car, you know. Donald Trump, go build me a building. Everyone sucks up to this greatest man in the entire world. And then verse 5, he has a dream. "I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my head, in my mind, kept alarming me." This guy, Nebuchadnezzar, is so convinced that the gods, the many gods of Babylon that they believed in, spoke to him through dreams. Now, they didn't, because there weren't the gods. But God in heaven, the one true God, figured, well, if that's the way that he'll listen to me, then I'm going to give him some dreams. And so we've seen a dream from him already, and today is another dream that God uses to speak through Nebuchadnezzar to the rest of the world, as it's written down in this book. And verse 10 is what that dream is. "Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay in my bed." Here's the dream. "I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree was large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it." So there's this giant tree. This is his dream, this giant tree where every animal, every bird finds a home in it, finds food from this tree. It's a huge tree from every part of the earth. You know, you're standing on the North Pole, and the tree is growing from the South Pole, and you can see the tree from the North Pole. That's a big tree. But you know, dreams are weird. Right? So this is one of those weird kind of dreams where it makes sense in a dream but couldn't happen in real life. So then if that's not weird enough, it gets weirder. Verse 13, "I was looking in the visions of my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven." All of a sudden, an angel comes down and begins commentary. He's the one that narrates the rest of this dream. "And he shouted out and spoke as follows. Chop down the tree," that giant tree. "Chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump of that tree with its roots in the ground. but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Now, all of a sudden, the dream changes again. First, it's a tree that's way too big. And then an angel says, let's chop it down. And all of a sudden, the dream twists again. And the tree isn't a tree. The tree is a dude. It's a man. It's a person. And it says, and let him, verse 15, share with the beasts in the grass of the field. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. And now in verse 17, this angel that's giving narration or commentary tells us why this dream even happened, or tells Nebuchadnezzar why this dream is happening. This sentence is by decree of the angelic watchers. And the decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Why did Nebuchadnezzar have this dream? Why is this a dream that he has according to this angelic watcher? Well, that the living would know that the Most High, that God bestows it. It is power, the power of the nation, the leadership. He's the one that gives people leadership. He's the one that puts people in the political positions that they're in, that it's God. And it's that the living may know that. That the living may know that it's God that puts these people, everybody's nothing. We're all humble compared to God, have no abilities. But God is the one who puts someone who has no ability, gives them the ability to be in that position, puts them in those positions. That the living may know that. Now, who is that referring to? Who is it referring to that the living, who are the living that it's referring to? Any ideas? Who did the dream come to? Nebuchadnezzar, so that would be one of the living people that this came to. Nebuchadnezzar was a very proud man. He's the guy that said, isn't this my great kingdom that was built for my majesty? I'm the one that got myself here, and I'm the one that can keep myself here. And so Nebuchadnezzar was one of the living ones that needed to know that God is the one that puts people in those positions. Right? Now, who else would that be referring to that the living may know? What other living people? Us, we're reading the book, okay? We're reading this book later on, that we would know that. Specifically, who was this book written to? Remember that from week, this is all back week one when we started this. This was written to Jews who were in slavery. The purpose of this book was to encourage Jews who were in slavery to various kingdoms and kings along the way. And the way that this was going to be an encouraging book to them was that God had sovereign power over all the leaders for all of time. Remember that that giant statue with the head of gold, which is, of course, Nebuchadnezzar. God put Nebuchadnezzar there. But then there was another medal that was the Medes and the Persians. Well, God put that one there, that leader in that position. And then there was another medal. And then there was another medal. And all of those people were put into positions there by God. They might not have been great, but God put them there. And ultimately, at the end of time, King Jesus will establish his kingdom. He will be the king of the world. And that will be the kingdom where all the promises to the Jews all the way back in the Old Testament will be fulfilled in that kingdom. And these Jews needed to know that God is the one that was in charge of all of these people that had been put there all along the way. So it's not just for Nebuchadnezzar that needed to know that. It's not just for us to be reminded that God puts all the political leaders that we see today in our culture, as bad as they may be, as great as they may be, God puts them all there. But it was for the Jews specifically who needed to read that and to be reassured by that. And of course, that was pretty encouraging. And so Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he shops his dream with his wise men, these imposter wise men that try to interpret it, but they can never interpret dream that comes from God. There's only one person that could. It was Daniel. God had given Daniel the ability, the gift to be able to do that. And so Daniel's now about 50 years old, and he interprets, gives the meaning of this dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 22. In verse 22, this giant tree, so big you could see it from every horizon around the earth, It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion is to the end of the earth. And that is the Babylonian kingdom, the greatest, largest kingdom spread out throughout the entire known world, and he was the head of it. Everyone was underneath his provision in some way. Verse 24, and this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field. He's going to lose his kingdom. He's going away. It says, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time, 7 years will pass over you, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows whatever position of authority on whomever God wishes. That is the interpretation of this dream. You're going to lose your kingdom. You're going to go live outside for a while, and there's going to be a time when you're going to realize that God is actually the one that's in control, and then you'll have your kingdom back. And that's what verse 26 references, that stump that's left with the root still in the ground. Verse 26 says, and in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, and your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. And so Daniel gives a little bit of advice, unsolicited advice. Verse 27, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away from your sins by doing righteousness, and break away from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in the case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. There's a slim chance that you might be able to get out from this. And that would be changing your mind about who God is, that God is the one that's in control, and you fit into his rules. Hey, see, Nebuchadnezzar was literally the head of gold. He had complete authority, and he could make up his own rules anytime. And so since he could do that, he'd just make up his own rules to circumvent God's rules, and he didn't have to worry about God's rules. But if he changed his mind about that and do the things that God wanted him to do and not do the things that God didn't want him to do, then there's a possibility, a slim chance, that he could avoid this. Well, did he? Verse 29. 12 months later, he, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. Remember, this is the remodeled Babylon, the hanging gardens of Babylon. Babylon. He's standing on the roof where all these gardens are as they lay over the edges and grow down and give shade to the colonnades of that beautiful palace that he had built. He had just spent in this last year, it's 1 year later after this dream, he had gone down to Egypt. He had crushed an uprising, and he comes back kind of with a victory in his back pocket. He has this beautiful city, and he's standing on the top. And did he change, though? Did he change? Well, the next verse tells us his perspective on all of that. The king reflected on everything, the victory, his beautiful place, the position that he has, and he says, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself has built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Did he change his mind about God? No. But it's been a year. What happened? Is God weak? Is God not able to come through on his promises? No. He's patient. That's what it is. He is patient with Nebuchadnezzar. He's been with Nebuchadnezzar the entire time. He knows where Nebuchadnezzar is, but he's patient. He wants Nebuchadnezzar to change his mind about who he is. But does he? In a year? No, he doesn't. And so as soon as he utters those words, verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, meaning he was uttering those things, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind. And your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Verse 33, immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven, just dew in the morning, until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Now, you got to admit, that is one of the weirdest things in the Bible. There are some weird things in the Bible, but this is a really weird one. And because of that, you might have the propensity to say something like, oh, this is just embellished. This is just kind of a story picture. He's kind of gotten dirty spiritually. And you might have the propensity to say that this was just added for the fourth graders over in our Family Life Center because it just makes it really fun to read about a guy who's got hair like eagle's feathers and, you know, claws. That's really cool for fourth grade boys. But I believe that this happened exactly the way that we're reading it, that this is genuine history. This is a genuine event in history. And it's easy for me to say that I believe this because I believe everything that I read in the Bible is true. So for me, that's not really hard for me to believe, but I know there are some of you who are skeptics. There's some of you who it's kind of hard to just believe it at face value. You want some sort of other proof that that really was the case. So I want to give you three reasons why I believe that what we read in verse 33, that this weird thing with Nebuchadnezzar eating grass outside and having claws like an animal really happened. Three reasons. Three extra-biblical reasons. When I say extra-biblical, I mean outside of the Bible. I mean historical, archaeological, medical, not scripture, but other things that aren't the Bible, to give you my reasons why I believe this is a true event in history. The first one is this: there's a mental illness called boanthropy. Boanthropy. It's also called the Oxman disease. It's a mental illness. It's not something that a person can control. It's a mental illness. Bovine, oxen, you know, boanthropy. And it starts off with someone immediately turning vegetarian. And so all you vegetarians out there, we're watching you, okay? This could be coming to you. Okay, so it quickly, though, spirals downwards from simple vegetarianism. And with this mental illness, a person starts making guttural mooing noises. And they start to have a desire, not just for vegetarianism, but for live, fresh, green grasses. Something changes in their brain. And of course, because of those two things alone, but many other reasons, they are unable to participate in normal social surroundings, you know? Someone mooing and eating grass doesn't fit already, but then there are other things too. And so this is a very rare mental illness called boanthropy, and there are very few documented cases. One of them, probably the most extreme documented case is Nebuchadnezzar. A couple other documented cases, I know they play on the Oakland Raiders, and so they definitely have some boanthropy on the Oakland Raider team. Reason number one, boanthropy. It's a mental illness. And if that's not enough for you, second reason, there is an archaeological writing that has been found in Babylon, it's not Babylon anymore, but current day, modern day Babylon. And it's a writing from that era. And it's called the Prayer of Nabonidus. The Prayer of Nabonidus. I know it uses the word prayer, and you might think it's Christian. It's not biblical. It's not Christian. It's just a document that has been found in Babylon in archaeological digs, in archaeological finds. And it's called the Prayer of Nabonidus. And written in the Prayer of Nabonidus, it references a man that was like a tree that was cut down and went insane for 7 years. Whoa. And it even mentions in the Prayer of Nabonidus that it is a king of Babylon. Whoa. This is not the Bible. It's not a Christian that dug that one up and quickly typed it out and taped it onto a brick and said, hey, look at something that I found. No, this is an archaeological dig, Prayer of Nabonidus, of a man who was like a tree that was cut down. These are the words that were used, like a tree that was cut down, went insane for 7 years, and tagline at the end that it was a king of Babylon. Doesn't mention his name. Okay. Reason number one, boanthropy, mental illness. Reason number two, this archaeological find of the prayer of Nabonidus. And reason number three, that I believe that this is true beyond just its inscription, so I believe it, that Josephus was a documentarian of culture in the first century. And so remember, we're talking 600 BC. So this is 600 BC here where Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar lives, and that's what we're discussing. And then you go 600 years to the first century, right, to where Josephus is living, and he documents history, documents life in the first century around the time of Jesus. Sometimes we reference Josephus when we're talking about the things of the New Testament. And then there's another, 2,000 years till we get to us, all right? So here in the first century, Josephus references a historian, Berosus, a Babylonian historian named Berosus. And Berosus says, referenced through, we don't have Berosus' writing, we have Josephus' writing. And Berosus mentions that King Nebuchadnezzar specifically has a strange malady, a strange malady. Well, now we know what that strange malady was. And so for all of those reasons, the strange malady, the man that is like a tree that was cut down and went insane for 7 years and was a king of Babylon. Now we know there's a mental illness called boanthropy, that God struck Nebuchadnezzar with this mental illness called boanthropy. And all of a sudden, for 7 years, in this culture, they didn't help out people who had mental illness. They had no desire to medicate them. They didn't know how. They didn't have that technology. They didn't try to accept them and live with them. They just kicked them out of the city. And so for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar's out front mowing the lawn with his teeth, He's just out mowing in the front yard. Out front for 7 years. He gets rained on. His hair just grows. He's not concerned at all about his appearance. Dust and dirt get in it. Bugs start to live inside of his hair, and it becomes thick and matted, like almost like if you were petting an eagle. That's the reference there. Almost like the feathers, that it just gets thick and grimy, and his nails, his fingernails and his toenails just grow. He's not trimming them. He's not going getting a pedicure or a manicure. And so his nails just grow, and they turn into claws for 7 years. That's crazy. You'd think that like after 7 minutes, he'd get it. Or after 7 days, he would get it. Or after 7 months, he would get it. But it wasn't that. It was 7 entire years like that. I know that sounds crazy, but I've met some people who say that, yeah, they ran from God for longer than 7 years. Maybe some of you are like that, where you ran from God for even longer than 7 years. And I know there are some people in our church who would say that things got so bad, it even got worse than this for them before it got better. That things got so bad for them because they were running so far from God. Now, a couple of things that you might ask while we're reading through this with Nebuchadnezzar and him going insane and having boanthropy and grazing out in the front lawn. You might be wondering, what happened to Babylon? Babylon is the greatest nation, and Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. What happens when the head of gold is gone? What happens there? Like, is there like a military uprising? No. Is there a military coup where some of the army decides to take over leadership of the nation? No. Do they start an election process where all the politicians put their name in and they put all their signs all the way down Van Buren, vote for me, and they're going to run elections for who the next king of Babylon is going to be? No. What happens to Babylon? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And that is astonishing because remember, just that last year, Nebuchadnezzar had to go to Egypt to crush an uprising. There were always uprisings. So what happened? Who was running Babylon during that time? 7 years. Who was second in command underneath Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel. Who was third in command, or second right underneath Daniel? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These four guys ran the greatest nation the world's ever known for 7 years. And these guys, remember, only 35 years before, their city had been run over by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. 35 years before, some of their friends or family may have been killed in them steamrolling over their little towns and their cities and their countryside. And now here they are 35 years later, and they could take that authority in a second. They could go have Nebuchadnezzar killed outside. That'd be easy to do. They're running the nation. They could go have Nebuchadnezzar killed, and they could assume authority, and they could make it all right, but they didn't. Why didn't Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, why didn't they do that? Because I think that's what I would have done. This guy's a scumbag, and now it's my chance. Why didn't he do that? Because he knew that it was God who puts people in authority. It's God who put Nebuchadnezzar there. And God did not put Daniel there. God did not put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego there. They were just allowed to run it while Nebuchadnezzar was out front mowing the lawn. Second question that you might have. Why would God, being loving, being full of grace and mercy, why would God do this to a human being? That doesn't seem loving. That doesn't seem gracious. That doesn't seem kind. Why would God give a person a mental illness that is this brutal? That seems vindictive. That seems like hatred. That seems like God's trying to get the person. Why would God ever do this to a human being? You might be wondering that. I want to remind you, the person who's writing this chapter, it's his story. This happened to him, okay? This didn't happen to you. This happened to him. And I want to remind you what he says about this moment when God gives him this boanthropy mental illness. Remember in verse 2? In verse 2 of Daniel 4, he says, "It seems good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. It's my pleasure to tell you about this. This wasn't a bad thing. This was a good thing. I know it looks bad. It was bad when I was going through it. It wasn't my pleasure in the moment, but it looked bad. But now that I'm writing it down in retrospect, this was a good thing, not a bad thing." Sometimes when you think they're bad, they're actually good. And he says, how great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. Nebuchadnezzar did not think what you think about it being a vindictive act. Nebuchadnezzar realizes that this was an act of love, an act of God's greatness, an act of his mercy. Why is that? Well, look at verse 34. It says, at the end of that period, at the end of what period? At the end of that 7 years, if you're into drawing lines in your Bible, that goes back to verse 16. In the dream where the angelic watcher said it's going to be seven periods, that's 7 years. And then in verse 25, when Daniel clarifies or interprets the dream, talks about the seven periods of time. Well, now, verse 34, at the end of 7 years of eating grass, at the end of 7 years of getting rained on, at the end of 7 years with no flush toilet, at the end of that camping weekend of 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, remember, he's the one that's writing this. This is his perspective. This is his documentation of his life. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. God removed that mental illness. God removed it from him, and so that he could see clearly again. He could understand things clearly again. And this is why it could be 7 years, because I think if it was up to Nebuchadnezzar, he would have changed his mind in about 7 minutes. But he couldn't. His mind had left him. He couldn't think clearly anymore. And so that's why it could be a very specific prophecy of 7 years, because of God giving him the mental illness, and now God of that same mental illness removes it. And it says in verse 34, "And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing." That's a pretty big change in 7 years. Because remember, 7 years before, my majesty, my greatness. Isn't this Babylon the Great, the one that I've made? And now he says, we're all a bunch of nothings compared to God. Verse 35, "But he does according to his will in the host of heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to God, 'What have you done?'" Because that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. "What have you done, God? I'm the one that built this place. I'm the one that had the Porsches colored just for every day of the week. I'm the one that did that." And now he realizes, no, it wasn't that. And so verse 36, "At that time, my reason returned to me." At this point in time, Nebuchadnezzar did what Daniel encouraged him to do 7 years before. And what was that? Change your mind about who God is. Change your mind about who God is. That he's the one that put you there. He's the one that rules over all. It's his rules, not your rules. Change your mind about God. And so finally, he does that. This is what repentance is. Repentance is changing your mind about who God is. Some people believe that repentance is stopping sinning or making yourself a little better. I'm going to do things a little different now, and that's my repentance. No. Repentance is changing your mind about who God is. Did he change his mind about who God is? Absolutely he did. People write lots of commentaries about the Bible. You familiar with the word commentary? A commentary is, some of your Bibles even have some commentary down at the bottom. But it's just people who write about the Bible. And so on this, you know, this little section here that we're reading, there's, you know, books and books and pages about Nebuchadnezzar and this weird situation. I mean, it's thick of commentary. And there are a lot of commentators who don't believe that Nebuchadnezzar got saved, that Nebuchadnezzar genuinely repented and became a believer. But I think differently, because look at verse 37. These are the last words of the head of gold, the last words of his biography. He could say anything that he wanted, but these are his last words. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Did Nebuchadnezzar repent? Absolutely he did. Absolutely he did. And interestingly enough, for those commentators who don't think that Nebuchadnezzar got saved, that this was just another one of his change of hearts for a minute, later on in the Bible, in the Old Testament still, in the book of Jeremiah, God talks about Nebuchadnezzar. And God calls Nebuchadnezzar a name. God calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. My servant, three different times in the book of Jeremiah. Did Nebuchadnezzar change his mind about who God is? Absolutely he did. And that is why Nebuchadnezzar could say, "It's good that this happened to me. It was bad in the moment. 7 years, 2,520 days of bad days, that was bad. But it's so good that it got bad because now I'm under God. Because now I'm a believer in God. Because now I've changed my mind about who God is." And that is the purpose of all correction. That is the purpose of all discipline from God. The purpose of discipline, the bad days that you're experiencing, is to realign you with God. That is the purpose of your bad days. Is to realign, to force you or to remind you or have you remember that you are aligned with God. And so you might be in some really humbling situations like Nebuchadnezzar was, really bad days. Maybe your spouse wants to separate from you or divorce you and you don't want to, but they do. Maybe you have a mental illness. You probably trimmed your fingernails. I don't hear anybody mooing. Okay, so you may not have boanthropy, but there are lots of mental illnesses. And your friends just don't understand. But you have to live with it every day. And it hasn't just been 7 years. It's been 17 years or 27 years that you've been dealing with it. And your friends think it's just something that you can pray away, but it's not. And you've been struggling for so long. Or maybe tomorrow you're going to a job where you have a boss that does not care anything about your work ethic. They don't care about you. They don't pay you well enough at all. And it's coming on about 7 years, and you're tired of it. Or you go to school and you have no friends in school because of one little social faux pas that you made. Now, for the last 2 years, you've had no friends in high school. And it's a humbling experience. The root cause of all those is God realigning you with Him. Is God making sure that you have faith and trust in Him. It's putting you in that right position. You know, God is patient. He was really patient with Nebuchadnezzar. For an entire year, He waited around for Nebuchadnezzar to change his mind. God had told Nebuchadnezzar what was going to happen. He didn't make it happen right away, though, because He was patient with Nebuchadnezzar. And He's been patient with you, too. But God's patience runs out, doesn't it? I mean, that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. God's patience finally ran out. The Bible talks about God's patience in another place. I've mentioned this fairly recently, but I just want to remind you again what God says about His patience regarding these promises about the future. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness." This is the promise that is in the Bible about what the future is going to bring. What's going to happen in the future? And as we continue to study Daniel, we're going to find out what the future is going to bring. And the Bible says He's not slow about His promise. He's told us what the future is going to bring, and He told Nebuchadnezzar what the future is going to bring. But there are lots of people in the U.S., lots of people around the world, who make fun of us as Christians because God hasn't come through yet, you know? The rapture hasn't happened yet, and so is your God really legit? And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking. It's been a year. It's been 11 months, 23 days, 6 hours and 2 minutes on his Apple Watch, and nothing has happened. How great is God really? And that's what this verse is addressing. He's addressing Nebuchadnezzar. He's addressing the skeptics of today, and He's addressing you. He says He's not slow because he can't do what He says. It says He is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God wants you to change your mind about who He is. The Bible says that there's really only two options. There's heaven or hell. The Bible says that hell is reserved for people who have sinned. The problem is that's all of us. That's me. Sin is anything that you do that you shouldn't do. Have you ever done something that you shouldn't do? All right. So we're all destined for the same place. It's called hell. But God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. That's what this verse says. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He sent His Son, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, to come to earth, live a perfect life. Jesus never sinned, never did something He shouldn't do at all. He even had brothers and sisters and He never sinned. Man, I couldn't do that. But He died on the cross, and He wasn't dying for His own sin. He was dying for my sin. He was dying for yours. 3 days later, He does something only God could do. He comes back alive again. And today, He's in heaven. Today. And so, God doesn't ask you to be a better person. Stop sinning. He's not asking you to do those things. He wants you to change your mind about who Jesus is. That's repentance. Change your mind about who Jesus is. There might be one or two in here who have never changed your mind about who Jesus is, that He is the Savior of the world sent by God. Now, most of you, I know most of you to some degree, and most of you would say that you're going to heaven. You're a believer, you're a Christian, but you know people who aren't. And you're sure that there's no way that they could ever put their faith in trust. There's no way that they could do that. There's no way that my mother-in-law would ever. She is so far from God, you know. There's no way that my dad could ever do that. There's no way that my teenagers, they're so far away from God. There's no way that my kids would ever become a Christian. They'd do just about anything other than that. Or maybe you have a coworker that's like that. You have some of them lined up in your office, you know, the cubicles who they might someday, they're kind of agreeable to have conversation, but there's that one in that cubicle, they're so antagonistic to the things of God. There's no way. But if Nebuchadnezzar can, they can. If Nebuchadnezzar could, they could. It was like a chapter ago that he was throwing three dudes in a fire because they believed in God. Now all of a sudden he believes himself. If Nebuchadnezzar can, they can. But it's a possibility that your friends, your loved ones, your neighbor, your kids, your parents might have to go through some very bad things before they come to repentance. God might take them through some very dark places to get them to a place of finally realigning themselves with God and repenting, of changing their mind about who God is. And so you might know someone like that who isn't a Christian that's going through some very bad situations. I know you love them, and it's good that you do, but resist the desire to go rescue them from that problem. Resist the desire to go in and save them from their tragic situation. I know you want to do that, but that bad thing is there for a reason, so that they would change their mind about who God is. Resist the desire to go buy your kids out of the desperate situation that they have themselves in. Allow them to be there, because you don't want them praising you for rescuing them. You want your kids to praise God. Isn't that what you want? That's what you want. So don't go rescue them. Allow God to work in that tough situation so that as they come out the other side, they will have realigned themselves with God. I know there are some people in this room who are like that. You would say you wouldn't even be sitting here in this room unless it was for some of the bad things that happened to you. Some of you are nodding your heads. Yep, that's me. You wouldn't be here. And so now in retrospect, you could write what Nebuchadnezzar said. In retrospect, those things were good. It's good that it got bad. And the same is the case for those of the people that you love. Now, there might be one or two of you in here who it's bad right now, and now you know why. God is trying to get your attention, and now he finally has. And maybe you'd like to put your faith and your trust in this Jesus. And we'd love, as a church family, to give you the opportunity to do that. So I'm going to ask you all to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a minute. There's nothing spiritual about closing your eyes or bowing your heads. It just creates a little separation between you and the person next to you for just 1 minute. And in the quietness of this moment, nothing else is happening, you can talk to God about this. God knows your mind. He knows what's on your heart. It's not saying certain words that saves you. It's a change of your mind about who God is. But maybe you would like to talk to God a little bit about it. It's called prayer, but you don't need to say anything out loud. You don't need to raise your hand. You don't need to walk anywhere. God knows your heart. But here's what you can say to God in the comfort of your own heart. You can say, "Dear God, I know that I've sinned. I've done things I shouldn't have done. And now I realize that that is an eternity of perishing in a place called hell. And I need someone to rescue me from that. And so I put my faith in this Jesus. I believe what that pastor says about who Jesus is. I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that he came to earth and lived a perfect life, never sinned one time. And so then I believe that when he was dying on the cross, he wasn't dying for his sin, he was dying for mine. And I believe that he rose from the grave 3 days later, proving that he is God. And I need him to be my savior from my sins and Lord, the one who directs and guides my life. So I put my faith and my trust in this Jesus. I put my life and my eternity into the hands of this Jesus. With your head still bowed and your eyes still closed, many of you are already Christians and you already have the hope of eternity in heaven, but you know people who don't have that hope. You keep praying for them. You could pray a prayer like this. You could pray, "Dear God, I pray for this person." Mention their name. I pray for them that you would get their attention. You could help me comfort them along the way so that they would put their faith in you. Dear God, I thank you for your patience for us. You've had patience for every single one of us in this room. And we thank you for that. That's the reason that we praise you and worship you, is because you are God, and as Nebuchadnezzar says, we are nothing. And you are patient with us and reveal truth to us, help us understand it, and give us hope for the future. And for that, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.